And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 12. And if you have a bookmarker in your Bible, then put it there because you'll come back to that. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Now we're continuing tonight and what we believe, and we go on now to the question, what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing now? We thought about his crucifixion and burial. We thought about his glorious stage one of his exaltation, which was the resurrection. We spent a few weeks on that, and then last week the ascension. The fact of it, the history of it, the significance of it. He's gone to heaven, and that's where he is now. But what is he doing there? And tonight, that is our consideration. Now, there are certain things which he's doing in heaven, and he's there with his body, but he's also very much at work on the earth. But he is doing that by his spirit presence upon the earth, and through the ministry of his angels, who are his messengers, and through his church, which is indwelt by his spirit. His church is his body on earth, and we are doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one way of looking at the question, what is Jesus doing now, is to say, what are we doing? However, we're not going to look at it quite like that tonight. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So in this language, he's sitting down in heaven. But he isn't sitting down doing nothing, as we're going to see in just a moment. But this question of sitting down is probably symbolic. Because when Stephen was before the Jewish Sanhedrin and his preaching before them, the Jewish council angered them, he saw in a vision the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then when they were angry with him, and gnashed their teeth against him, and drove him out to stone him to death, which they did, he told them that he could see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So probably this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting is in order to teach us something. And I want to look at this question tonight with you under the three headings which I've put on the blackboard. Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. You see, in the Old Testament, there was this threefold office. God's anointed ones were either prophets, or they were priests, or they were kings. They were either those whom God had raised up to be mouthpieces to speak his word, prophets, or they were those whom God had appointed and raised up to represent the people before himself in the temple, priests, or they were those who ruled over the people, kings, like King David. Now the Lord Jesus Christ holds all those three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king, and he's that tonight just as much as ever he was. So one of the things that Jesus is doing now from his seat in heaven, as it were, is teaching. He is a prophet. His very name is the Word of God. John's Gospel tells us in the beginning was the Word. The revelation of John says that John had a vision into heaven, and there was the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's teaching from his throne in heaven. You see, the idea of a seat suggests a teacher to the Jews. It doesn't to us so much. Mostly when we're teaching, we stand up. But they used to sit down. Now, I'm teaching tonight and I'm standing up. But the teachers in the Jewish religion would sit down and the students would gather around their feet. So the Apostle Paul, who studied under the teaching of a famous rabbi called Gamaliel, told a big crowd in Jerusalem that he was a true Jew and that in fact he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now that means I went to the university here in Jerusalem and I was under Professor Gamaliel, and you know his reputation. We have still a hangover from that to some extent when we speak in our universities of somebody having a chair in physics or in psychology or in English or something. Now it has about it the air of authority, but also he's a teacher, he's a professor. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his people from his throne in heaven. He does so, of course, through his word, which he has given us written. He does so through his spirit, which is here. He does so through his people, and especially those whom he has appointed to be pastors and teachers of his flock. "Feed my sheep," he said to Peter. "To the elders, feed the flock of God committed to your charge. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures." If you keep your marker in Hebrews 10 and look at Ephesians 4, verse 9, we read this earlier in another lesson. Ephesians 4, 9. "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" That is to say, he came from heaven, this Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth. "He that descended is the same also that ascended," went up, "far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, what is he doing now? Verse 11, "He gave some apostles," these are his gifts to the church, "some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, it's significant that all those important offices have to do with teaching, with committing his word to the people. "Some pastors and teachers." Now, what are they for? Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, the AV is badly punctuated here, so let me paraphrase verse 12. The pastors and teachers' job is to teach the people of God, the saints, that they may be built up so that they might do their work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Everyone has a work of ministry. Everyone has a gift or gifts, and we are to minister to one another. And so the Lord Jesus Christ uses the teaching of his word to make us all stronger, that we might minister to one another and make his people strong. Another way in which he is working today as a prophet is not only by building his people strong, but by adding to his people. You remember in Matthew 16:18, which we've looked at many times before, where Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, how does he build his church? Well, he builds his church by making it stronger and more beautiful, but also by extending it. We couldn't extend this particular building because we're at the limits, so far as we know, of our walls. But we could certainly beautify it, and we've tried to do so quite a bit at the back. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly beautifying his church. We should be becoming a more beautiful people. Perhaps not physically, but certainly spiritually and morally. But he's also extending his church. All the time he's adding to it new people. And he does so again through the word. We read in James 1:18, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And when we were going through Thessalonians together up until recently, we came to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's the source of it. Sovereign grace of God. Through, here's the means of it, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. A twofold work, the setting aside of a person from the power of the devil unto God, making them holy. That's happened to every believer. If you're a true believer, you've been sanctified through the Spirit, set aside, consecrated to God, and belief of the truth. That's how you came to know Christ, by believing the truth that Christ brought to your soul. And here's the end of it. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we never bypass the truth. That's why we go out into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, a message. And it is the power of God unto salvation. So the first thing to say then is this. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is very busy. He's very busy teaching, spreading the message, bringing people to salvation through the word, and then building them up in the word so that his church is strong. But then secondly, he's very busy as a priest. Now this is where we go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews 10. Verse 11, every priest, this is every earthly priest in the temple at Jerusalem, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, because his sacrificial work was finished, as we saw. And so, therefore, he sat down. No priest in the temple of Jerusalem would ever have thought of sitting down. When the priest went into the holy place, and you remember we had that diagram up at the front of the tabernacle or the temple, when the priest went into the holy place, he'd never have sat down. And as for the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when he entered the Holy of Holies, why, the very thought of him sitting down would never have passed the mind of even the most blasphemous Jew, I shouldn't have thought. The Holy of Holies, in a sanctuary, once a year, beyond the veil, with the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, he went in and then he backed out. But this Jesus, when he went into the real Holy of Holies, heaven, sat down. Because the work of sacrifice was finished. And it never happens anymore. We trust the one sacrifice that he has offered. Well then, how is he working now as a priest? On our behalf. What is he doing on our behalf up there in heaven? Well, first of all, as it says on the board, he's pleading. Turn back a couple of chapters or so to Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Doesn't matter how wicked you have been, he can save you. Doesn't matter how long you live, he'll save you. He'll bring you. That's what he's gone there for. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, he'll never die again. What to do? What is he doing? To make intercession for them. He's pleading. He's interceding. Now, an intercessor is somebody who is a go-between. He's in between man and God. A mediator, it's put in another place. He's pleading for his people. And he's pleading on the strength of what he has done on the cross. You see, the law accuses us. And Satan accuses us. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan is the accuser of Christians. Did you know that? He's always accusing you to the Father. Now, I don't personally believe that Satan is in heaven, because how can he be? Heaven is a place of absolute perfection and purity. But he must somehow be able to communicate with God and speak to God. If you like, he can telephone God and tell God all about you and what he's seen you doing and what he knows you're doing. And he accuses you. He says, call that person righteous. Call that person a child of God. Look what they've done today. See what they did yesterday. Now that deserves damnation, doesn't it, God? And the Lord Jesus looks up from his seat, as it were, at the right hand of the Father, and says, Father, that person belongs to me. I died for that person. I've paid the penalty for that person's sins on Calvary 2,000 years ago. I bear the marks in my hands and in my feet. I've paid it all. And so they're covered by the blood. The sacrifice has been offered. And so you can't be condemned. Open the hymn book, Hymns of Faith. I haven't finished the study yet, but I want you to look at a hymn. 331. 331. In the hymn book, Hymns of Faith. Now, if you forgot your Bible, at least you have a hymn book. 331. Just look at the words of this hymn. Oh, it's been a blessing to my soul many times. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, not even Satan's. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Now, isn't that wonderful? We have an advocate with the Father. John says in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, somebody who pleads our cause in heaven. Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's pleading for you and for me. He's also preparing a place for you. John 14, you know this, don't you? Let me read it to you if you don't. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So that's what he's doing. Now, I know there's a lot of discussion among scholars as to what the word mansions means, and some translations have rooms, and some translations have resting places, and some translations have other things. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place in heaven for all those who belong to him. As well as pleading for you, he's preparing for you so that when you die, you go there to a place ready and prepared. And then he's caring. If you've still got a marker in Hebrews, you could look at Hebrews 4. But if not, doesn't worry, I'll read it to you. Hebrews 4:15. I'm going to start at verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He feels what we're going through and cares for us. You see, I think that the Jews who didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ were taunting Jewish Christians when this was written. And they were saying to the Jewish Christians, well, if you don't believe in an earthly high priest, then where's your high priest? I mean, we've got a wonderful high priest, and he puts on special robes, and he goes into the temple for us. Where's yours? And they said, our high priest has gone to heaven, into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, a heavenly one. Oh, then, said the Jews who didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish Christians, then your high priest is remote. He's far away. He's up beyond the skies and the stars then. We have a high priest who's here on earth and who knows what it's like to be a man and everything. So does ours, said the Christian Jews, the Hebrew Christians. So does ours. And he loves us and cares for us. And he knows what we're going through and he's been there. And that's part of his ministry, looking after us and caring for us. So he's a prophet and he's a priest. He teaches and he pleads and prepares and cares for his own. Now in the last place, he's a king. Hebrews 10:12 again. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, the right hand of God was symbolic of authority. It was the highest place of authority that could be given to a man. A place of rule and power. This seat is a throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling. And we read that over and over and over again in the New Testament. Who does he rule over? Well, first of all, he rules over every individual believer who belongs to him. Everyone he pleads for, he rules over. You can't have Jesus as your Saviour and not as your Lord. He isn't two people, he's one. He's Saviour and Lord, Redeemer and King. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. The baptismal confession of the early Christians was, Jesus is Lord, and it's never changed. Jesus is Lord. And so, he rules over every believer. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, he's the Lord Jesus. And he rules over you and over me. We are under new management. We want to know his will. But he also rules over his church. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For as the church is subject to Christ, who is the head, so wives be subject to your husbands. And just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so husbands, we are to love our wives and give ourselves up for them. That kind of love. I was on the telephone to Lester today, discussing what passages of Scripture I should expound at a conference of students in a couple of weeks' time on the people of God. Now, I can't give the conference addresses this year. I have to choose certain passages and just stick to those and expound them. But I must choose passages about the people of God. And I did wonder about Ephesians 5. It's a wonderful passage about how that the marriage relationship of husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And Christ is the head of his church. He rules over his church. The church of Christ is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. It has a king, as we said before. And he administers it through the word and through the overseers that he has appointed who administer his laws, and by his presence in the church, by his spirit. So, with all due respect, Her Majesty the Queen is not the head of the church in England. Christ is. I'm not the head of this church. Neither is the Queen. Christ is. Now, he administers his laws through the word, being exercised through overseers, we know that. But we look up to one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules. But he rules over everything as well. Look with me at Ephesians 1. Keep your Hebrews. Going to come back for one final look at that. But Ephesians 1, to an absolutely astounding passage. Ephesians 1:20, talking about the power of God. The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and set him, look, here it is again, at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church, or for the church. Now, what is that really saying? Well, it's saying this, that Christ rules over the whole universe. All power is under him. And he said that before he left the earth. And he rules over it now. All power is given unto him now. He's not wringing his hands with frustration because things are not working out according to his will. He's in sovereign control now. That's why he could say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Underline the word therefore. No point going if he hasn't got any power. But if he has got power, then there's all the reason in eternity to go. And he rules over the Milky Way, and he rules over the moon, and he rules over all the galaxies. He rules over everything, because God has given that power to him. And he does it all, says Paul in this Ephesians 1, for the benefit of his church. I hope I can get that across to the students when I go up to Swanwick. I think it's the most thrilling thing almost in the whole of the Bible, that Christ is calling out a people for himself, that he has purchased with his own blood that belonged to him, that he's pleading for every day and every night, that he will never lose, not one of them, none of them, never perish. Everyone, his flock, precious ones, the apple of his eye, woe betide any nation that touches his church. For it's the apple of his eye. And he rules over everything for the church. The most important thing that's going on in the world today is what's happening to the church, the people of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the world is in rebellion against his lordship. And the world in general at this present moment is saying, we will not bow the knee to this Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but even so they cannot thwart his will and purposes. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in our little focal passage tonight says, verse 13 of chapter 10, from henceforth expecting, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, the last answer to our question tonight, what is Jesus doing now, is he's waiting. What is he waiting for? He's waiting until by his word as a prophet he's brought the last person into his church that he's going to save. He's waiting until the last person has been brought in that he will need to plead for against Satan the accuser. He's waiting because God is patient and is not wishing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. He's waiting until the day comes that God has fixed in his calendar when he shall return. And then he's going to get up off that throne and the sky's going to part and he's going to come again. This Jesus we read last week that you have seen go up into heaven is going to come back in the same way. So he's waiting. He's not waiting doing nothing. He's very, very busy. As a prophet and a priest and as a king, but he's waiting. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day.